Welcome to the Compass Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Phil Bray.
As Nat said, we're just starting off in Palm Sunday today, and this is the start of Passion Week. And for those of you who don't know what Passion Week is, the reason why it got its name was because it was actually, tries to communicate how Jesus Christ approached the week that we now remember as Passion Week. He approached the whole week with such passion and zeal, commitment, determination, so much we can take from that in our own walk. He knew what was coming, but yet he set his face like flint and would not deviate away from the Father's plan and purpose, not just for his life, but in effect, the consequence of benefited all of us, as we know. And so this week's called Passion Week. And so for me, it's a great challenge and a reminder about how I go about my Christian faith and how about I go about living out my faith, as it were. And as Nat said, we're at Palm Sunday today. And some of you might be asking, why Palm Sunday? Why palm leaves? We'll hear in the story in just a minute. If you've got your Bibles, I'll let you turn to Matthew chapter 21. That's going to be our text for the day. But just to give you a little bit of insight as to why palm leaves, there's a couple of different thoughts around the significance of why palm leaves were used. As we'll hear, they were laid on the ground in front of Jesus as he rode in. They were waved in different reasons and as he came in. But one of the thoughts is, like, it was like laying out, as we would today at any kind of awards ceremony or special event, rolling out the red carpet is probably the most similar thing that we have in this day and age. And so laying down the palm leaves was a way of showing that respect for a king or a war hero that was returning from somewhere and the acknowledgement of who was coming in. Others suggest that the Romans in that era honoured champions of the games and military exploits with palm branches as they came in. And another thought comes out of the Old Testament, where it's a reflection and part of the Festival of Booths as commanded in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And we'll also hear in a minute, just King David also rode in on a donkey with the waving of palm leaves and things like that after he came back after the uprising of his son Absalom. But we'll hear about that in just a minute. But so the palm leaves play a significant role in the culture, which we might not necessarily grasp today. And traditionally, the palm leaves used on Palm Sunday would be burnt, the ashes used for the following year for Ash Wednesday to actually start the whole Lenten journey, as it were. So if you're on this Lent journey, hang in there. You've only got a week to go, so well done. Whatever you're fasting, well done. But today I want to take a look at this story as captured in Matthew. It is captured elsewhere, but I like Matthew's account, and you'll see the reason for that in a second. But if you've got your Bible, Matthew 21, or it's on the screen anyway, I'm going to read it from the New King James Version, which hopefully parallels what's up on the screen. But as I said, starting from verse 1, chapter 21 of Matthew. We ready? Great. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me." At this, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, I want us to stop for just a second. One of my points I'm going to touch on, Reese, in a minute, is flowing on out of last week, how we looked at how Jesus fulfilled prophecy when it came to his death and burial. Right here, we've got another fulfillment. But what fascinates me about this is that, if, don't know how much you know about donkeys, but a female donkey is called a Jenny, and a male donkey is called a Jack. So the gestation period for a donkey averages around 12 months, but could go from anywhere from 11 months to 14 months. And you just go, well, that's nice. Baby donkey, they're very cute. But, like, what gets me, again, in the fulfillment that Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy that was spoken some 500 years before, not only did Jesus do that, but you think about that the donkey had its part to play. So Jack and Jenny got together and they have the little baby donkey that we're reading about today that is pictured with its mum. So all of that had to transpire, that gestation period of 12 months, or it could be 11 to 14 months, and then for that little foal, that little colt, to be old enough to walk with its mum on this particular day, at this particular time, at this particular place, is quite astounding, don't you think? Now think about that for a minute. I mean, it wasn't just like Jesus going about, but like there were other things that were included in the fulfillment of this prophecy, and some a donkey was part of that. I mean, I just think that's quite amazing how God, I don't know your situation, and we can't understand the trillions of combinations, permutations, the possibilities that go place for your prayers to be answered. If you're praying a prayer right now, don't underestimate just how phenomenally, ridiculously smart and powerful and all-knowing our God is. Because it might look impossible to you, but from this, just this, I could stop after this. Some of you might be happy about that. But so, well, I could stop just after this point alone and let you just see, like, just let you ponder on the fact that God coordinated some donkeys to do their thing. And so a little baby donkey could be born so that it could help fulfill prophecy without anybody else realizing it. Isn't that phenomenal? So regardless of what you're facing, our God is able, and it's just flipping amazing, I think that is. Anyway, verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches, palm leaves, palm branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Just stop there just quickly. Hosanna, I guess, in kind of like our day and in songs that we sing is more of a term of adoration or praise to the king. But it was used in this context in that day as when you shouted out Hosanna, it was like, save me, Lord, or my Savior, save me. So they're shouting out in that context of acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Messiah, acknowledging as a king, acknowledging Jesus as having the ability to be able to save them from their situation, from coming out of Roman rule and authority. And so when they shout that, they're shouting out, save me, O Lord, acknowledging Christ as king. But also we've got to remember that throughout this whole week, Jesus allowed himself to go through all of this. There's instances in scripture where he doesn't kind of allow himself to be elevated or pushed to a position of authority or power because his time had not yet come. But his time now has come, and he enters in on this donkey to these shouts and praises of King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. I love that. When you take a look at all the city was moved, the wording there in the Greek actually represents like an earthquake was taking place, that everybody in the city knew something was going on. Everyone in the city was moved saying, who is this? Have you ever asked that question? Who is this? Who is this Jesus? Who is God? Well, I hope this morning through what you hear, not just from me, but more importantly, we believe that when we gather together like this, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit is here to actually bring revelation and bring truth to your world. So wherever you find yourself, if you're asking yourself, who is this Jesus? Is God real? Who is God? All that, they're great questions. And I encourage you to keep asking them because God wants to reveal himself to you. So this city is saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, you know, I mean, I know they say this kind of commentators say this, you know, in some of the footy shows. Well, what a difference a week makes in football. You know, what a difference a week can make just in life. I don't know about you whether you've kind of like just had a week of extremes where you've kind of come out of one set of circumstances, but by the end of the week it's totally different, good, bad, and different, whatever. But I mean, if we just reflect on Jesus for just a second here, he's come out of this phenomenal time of teaching and performing miracles just prior to the entrance into Jerusalem in this way. And now he's kind of being elevated in society or the world's eyes to a place of fame and popularity where people are shouting his name and giving him all the accolades and things like that. And Jesus rides in humbly on a donkey, as we'll see in a second. But he goes from that and to the next day or that afternoon, not sure, depend on which version of the Bible, he cleans out the temple for the second time. But we know that throughout the week, events unfold which lead us to Easter for his brutal torturing and death and his burial, but then this time next week we get to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. I mean, what a difference a week can make. But today we find ourselves at the start of the Passion Week. We start at Palm Sunday. So there's a couple of things I want to draw out of this passage this morning that hopefully will encourage you and challenge you to kind of like continue to get into this story throughout this week based on last week. As I said just before, one of the things that we notice in this passage is that Jesus is actually fulfilling prophecy once again. If you take a look in Zechariah 9 verse 9, which again was written about 480, 500 years before Jesus was born, these words were voiced and penned. Zechariah 9, 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." You know, these right here, what Jesus is doing is fulfilling prophecy. Along with what we spoke about last week, and if you get our weekly email, we put the actual links to, so that you could actually download the notes from last week. And there was a table there of just specific prophecies that Christ fulfilled with his death and his burial. And here is another one that Jesus actually fulfills. As I said, we start to get an understanding of the kind of entrance Jesus is making into the city and the significance of that and how it contrasted the pattern of the society of the day. So we see King David entering the holy city on a donkey after the rebellion and death of his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. And so David wasn't coming back in triumph. He's coming back with a heavy heart after the loss of his son and a son that had tried to usurp his authority. And he comes back in a very humble way, riding a donkey and coming back in to take power back over the city. But what we're seeing here is that it actually coming in like this was just a way that a king could come back into a city. So Jesus fulfills prophecy. The second one that I want to just quickly emphasize is that what we see here is that it's a demonstration of Jesus' kingship, his worldview, and theology. You just go, hang on a sec. I can understand his kingship, but what's the worldview and theology got to do with it? Well, see, what you got to understand is that Jesus is coming in from the east, right? There was something else that was happening from the west. So Jesus is coming in, as we've just read, and I'll partly explain to you that he came in on the donkey. He's coming in from the east, but over on the west, Roman Pontius Pilate was coming in from the west. And so he rides in, and it's nothing like what Jesus is doing. Let me tell you. So Pontius Pilate comes in with a garrison. He comes in at the head of all these soldiers that would have been, you know, fierce warriors, highly trained. They've got their weapons. They've got everything is polished to the nines, and they're all marching in line in unison. Because you have to remember, coming into Passover, which would be celebrated next weekend, tens of thousands of Jews would converge upon Jerusalem for Passover. And so the Romans would send a whole garrison, send so many soldiers into the area to make a statement on a number of levels. They're reinforcing their worldview. They're reinforcing their dominance. They're demonstrating, it's a massive demonstration of power, of military might, of strength. They're emphasizing the rule and the reign of the Roman Empire. That making sure that the Jewish people and everyone else in that area knew who was in control and who was the king and who was reigning and who was ruling. So they came in and they're making this massive demonstration of force and power, and they are dominating people by fear and persecution. So they're demonstrating military and political power. So it's basically a show of force. But not only is it kind of like they're emphasizing their worldview of how they control and how they dominate and have dominion, but also, less obviously, it's a theological demonstration to the people to say, okay, you guys can choose to believe this, but we would say that the emperor of Rome is either titled a son of small g god, son of God, or son of gods, or is actually at different times, different Roman emperors were described as small g gods themselves. So they're coming in, manifesting, demonstrating, putting on show a kingdom coming into the city. And so if you can try to picture that in your mind for just a minute, and then you contrast that with Jesus on the other side of the city, and he's got his ragtag bunch of disciples that are around him. There are people just all around, and he's not coming in as Donkey out of Shrek would say, a noble steed. But he's actually coming in on not just a donkey. He's not even coming on, and in here in the context, in that day, a male donkey. He's not coming in on Jack. And he's not just coming in on any normal Jenny. He's coming in on a Jenny that is nursing a foal. I mean, you can't get more unmilitaristic than that, really. I mean, I don't know what else you could ride in on that's less manly, less buff and just, I'm the man. I don't know. If I've got any ideas, let me know. But like, when you've got like a mum donkey with its little nursing foal just clip-clopping along, and I couldn't actually, I was trying to find a donkey to ride in, but I couldn't find one. So for next year, if anyone's got any contacts with people who own donkeys, and we looked at a couple of different suits that you can hire to put people in, but we didn't think that was necessarily appropriate. So anyway, just use your imagination, right? Just imagine. But like, I just don't think, can't think of another animal that's like less authoritative than a donkey with its foal walking in. And so we have Jesus coming in, and he's not coming in to rule with an iron fist. He's coming in to inaugurate a revolution like the planet has never seen before, a revolution of love. New Testament scholar John Dominic Crossan believes that in this passage out of Matthew, there's some really particular detail that's worth taking note of. He writes, Matthew wants two animals, a donkey with a little colt beside her, and that Jesus rides them in the sense of having them both as part of his demonstration being highly visible. In other words, Jesus does not ride a stallion or a mare, a mule or a male donkey, not even a female donkey. He rides the most unmilitary mount imaginable, a female nursing donkey with a little colt trotting along beside her. You see, Jesus didn't want there to be any kind of confusion about the kingdom that he represented. We're talking about the Son of God. You know, the Most High, Jesus, the Prince of Heaven coming to earth, and he's actually demonstrating to everyone around that this is what my kingdom looks like. It's one of humility. It's one that I come to serve. It's one where I come to forgive. It's one where I come to turn the other cheek. It's a one where the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's a kingdom where if somebody needs your jacket, give them a shirt, give them a cloak, give them whatever, then we go the extra mile for that person. So Jesus here is just demonstrating in such a significant way in the week that was that he was faced with about what his kingdom was going to embody. Jesus, the homeless God-man who associated with the marginalized, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the down and out, the up and out. He didn't judge anyone. He was a respecter of nobody. He was more than happy to sit with the rich of the rich and the poor of the poor. It didn't matter to Jesus. Here he is, the man that told the rich young man to sell all of his possessions and then come follow him. Jesus was the one, like I said, who said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. This is the guy that we're talking about. What a stark contrast to what's happening on the other side of the city and what people were used to. Certainly flies in the face of everything that they had come to expect in terms of who the Messiah would be. So there's just a couple of things that he fulfilled prophecy, but it was also a demonstration of his kingship, his worldview and theology there, inaugurating the kingdom of God in that sense, or reinforcing what he was teaching and preaching throughout the countryside. But there's just a couple of things I want to touch on that sort of probably come out of this story of the disciples going to get this donkey, if you like. Just something that I want us to think about before we just watch a quick video clip. Let's try to imagine the context of what takes place. So these guys have been up in Judea. They make their way down towards Jericho, and now they've made their way to Jerusalem for Jesus to make his entrance into the city. And you think about these guys have had 3.5 years together. They've been hanging out. I mean, first of all, I mean, it's a pretty radical conversation and encounter where they actually give everything up and they decide to follow Jesus. They drop everything and they just decide to follow Jesus. So for 3.5 years, they're hanging out, they're eating, they're traveling, going around the countryside, hanging out together. So on the one hand, for a little kid, 3.5 years is forever, right? But for anyone over the age of 40, 3.5 years just goes like that. You know, so on the one hand, it could be a long time. On the other hand, it's a really short time. But could you imagine these guys hanging out with Jesus, the things that they would have heard with Jesus? Not just the stuff that's recorded, but the other conversations that would have taken place. You know, just hanging around the campfire and just talking about, wow, what, Jesus, you know, when you taught that or that parable or that teaching, or where you had that kind of discussion with the Pharisees, kind of like, you know, that was amazing how you came out with that stuff. And, you know, like, you know, just hanging around the campfire and the stuff they would have got to do together, traveling, walking around everywhere. Could you imagine playing paper, scissors, rock with Jesus? Why does he always win? That's so not fair. And it's like, you know, and I can just imagine, you know, blokes sitting around the campfire. You know, you've got 12 blokes, Jesus is there. You know, somebody's going to break wind at some time. It's like, oh, who was that? Jesus goes, that was James.
Like, seriously, not fair. As like, could you imagine, like, even, sorry, I'm going off on a tangent here, but like, while we're on this, let's stick with it. But like, imagine like Jesus playing like hide and seek with John the Baptist. It's like, poor John, it doesn't matter how good this place is, Jesus just always found him straight away. He's been his cousin. Anyway. So anyway, could you imagine the conversations that Jesus would have had with these guys? Imagine the stuff that the disciples would have seen. Could you imagine like 3.5 years of watching Jesus open blind eyes, open deaf ears, having mutes speak, calming storms, seeing crazy demon-possessed people set free, coming back into their right mind and restored back to a full life again. Imagine seeing that stuff unfold. And here they are, they're all together, and they come to Jerusalem in the lead up to Passover, and then this particular conversation occurs. Watch this and see what you think. There you go. I'm sure you got a little bit out of that. But I mean, it's a fascinating conversation, isn't it? Like, I don't know if you've ever thought through that when Jesus actually asked the guys, hey, go and grab the donkey. And if he asks why, you just say the Lord has needs of it. Just like rather random. You notice that Jesus doesn't often do things in the way that you thought he would? Or is it just me? It's quite amazing how the way that God works in our lives is often not how it actually pictured or imagined necessarily, but one thing I know I can say for sure is that he's never let me down. And he's, when he does come through, I just go, oh gee, that was so much better than what I would have come up with anyway. And it always works out better. You see, what I want to just draw out of just, I guess, that clip, but also what I see in this story are three things, I think, three questions people ask us when we want to have relationship, because God's primary purpose is for us to come into relationship. And the first thing is there's got to be an introduction, but from that point, you've got to get to know the person. And in getting to know the person, and whether that's somebody else in this room, somebody else in your life, or whether it's your relationship with God, there are three questions I think that we all ask or want to know the answer to. Whether we do this knowingly or unknowingly, I think there's three questions. The first one is the one that just came up just there. Can I trust you? Question is, can I trust you? The reality is every single one of us in this room have been cooked, been burnt by somebody who we were supposed to be able to rely on or count upon, some in big ways, some in small ways, and they've let us down. And I don't know about you, but when that happens, it actually hurts. Actually hurts. To actually have trust actually destroyed in a relationship is so devastating. I mean, what makes someone trustworthy? What makes someone trustworthy? I think they need to be a person of their word, character, integrity, somebody who is honest, reliable, punctual, loyal, and the list goes on and on. But this morning, let me ask you a question. Who can you trust? Who do you trust? The disciples had spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and there still may have been a dialogue like that that took place where these guys are kind of like just going, hey, Jesus asked us to do something a little bit crazy. But based on our experience and our relationship with him and seeing him, he's never let us down. And he's proven himself to us, so we should trust him on this occasion. But who do you have in your life that you trust? Who do you have in your life that maybe would be willing to take a bullet for you? That you know that'd be willing to put their life on the line for you? I think the Bible's really clear, and may I remind you this morning that God is somebody that can be trusted. You know, I hope and pray that over time, that if you hang around Compass long enough, that you would see that the leadership of the church are doing their utmost best to be trustworthy and to be like Christ in what we do. But at some point, we're going to let you down. Can I just remind you, don't ever look to me. Don't ever look to a person. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because it's not going to be intentional, but at some point, I'm going to let you down. And so many people have been hurt or burnt because of man's action or inaction. And then, therefore, they've reflected that onto who God is. And that's really difficult because we should be able to trust leadership and we should be able to look at certain people and there should be people that we can put our trust in and they shouldn't let us down. But the reality is some point in life, more than likely, they will. And just like my little disclaimer, just like you expect grace from me when you make a mistake, when I make one, I need the same level of grace reciprocated back. It's got very quiet in here. But Isaiah 26 just simply says, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. John 14:1-4, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God.
Trust also in me. And then the emphasis goes on to him going to prepare a place for us. And then when you trust someone and they say they're going to do something, we believe they're going to follow through on it. And as we've seen, that God is faithful and true to his promises and his word. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So these guys have hung out with Jesus, and they're asked to trust Jesus again to go and do something which may be perceived as being illegal, but I'm sure that the donkey owner got their donkey back eventually. But let me ask you again, did Jesus do things unconventionally? Yep, absolutely. Just take a look at some of his miracles. I mean, I love the idea of shoving my fingers in somebody's ear and spitting on their tongue. I love that. And I wish we had more dirt around so we could make some mud and shove it on people. I mean, like, Jesus did crazy stuff like that. I mean, you know, it's not so neat and tidy as what we think. Did he confuse the disciples at times by doing the opposite what everybody else was doing? Yep. So why do we expect God to do things in a way that we're comfortable with? Did he have an interesting sense of timing? Yep. But did he ever, ever, ever let them down or not come through? No. He always came through. He was always true to his word. He can be trusted. See, the first question that we get asked in any kind of relationship, can I trust you? The second question that people want to know is, do you care? I don't care how much you know until I know that you actually care. To take the time to get to know somebody, do they actually genuinely care for you for who you are and not for just what you have or what you can do? Do people care about you for who you are? Psalm 55:22 says, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. 65:9 says, you care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. God cares about us. He cares about the birds of the air. He provides a place for them. He takes cares of the lilies in the valleys and the flowers in the fields. How much more will he care for us? The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. I read Nahum 1:7 before. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. You see, Jesus had demonstrated to his disciples in the 3.5 years prior to this point how much he actually cared for them. But what the disciples didn't know was that he was actually about to do something that would make all of that not pale into insignificance, but certainly was about to make a statement unprecedented in human history. He was about to demonstrate his love and care, not just for them, but for you and I as well, in what he was going to actually endure within that coming week. He demonstrated his care so much for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Important question we want to know in relationships. Can I trust you? We can trust God. Do you care? God cares. He's demonstrated that in the greatest way anybody possibly could. The last thing people want to know is, are you committed? Are you committed? I mean, sadly, we see in society today that a lot is impressed upon us that nothing is permanent, that everything is temporary. And actually, it's not just temporary. It's got to make you happy. It's about self-satisfaction. It's about self-gratification. And if you're not happy, I mean, I'm sorry, but whenever maths came on in my house, I had to walk my dog. I could not do it. There was just like, I make no apology for that. My dog was very happy because he got a walk in the morning and at night. But watching that, it's all about, but no, I want to be happy. And as soon as things get tough or hard, I'm not happy anymore. I'm not having my needs met. There's no desire, no conversation, no thought about walking through. I'm entitled to be happy. I've got rights to be happy. And as soon as it gets difficult or you've got to walk through something, oh, no, I'm not happy anymore. I'm not having my needs met. So I'll go find somewhere else to get my needs met. More often than not, self-destructive. I cannot believe how destructive, and it will never cease to amaze me, particularly for the men in the room, how destructive porn is.
for guys, visually stimulated, and if there's kids in the room, I'm sorry, I've got to have this conversation, but the reality is for men, being visually stimulated, and there are no filters between the stuff that we look at anymore. I mean, as we know, like kids go, we used to have to go into a library. Does anyone remember what a library was? They still exist, I know, but hardly used, right? And it's like, you go into the library, the books have been chosen for you. And you've got to see somebody before you can check that book out, before you could get it. Otherwise, you had to use Encyclopedia Britannica at home, right? But these days, there is no filter between what kids and what we can actually access. There's no one actually kind of filtering to say it's right or it's wrong. Hey, if it makes you happy, just do it. And how destructive porn is in relationships and men's lives. Because you know what? If I can't get my needs met and if I can't get satisfied in X, Y, and Z in my marriage, then I'm going to go and find it self-gratification elsewhere. And how destructive that is. See, resorting to that is not commitment. That's selfish. It's got very quiet in here. But let me just be flat out up front. One of the things I love about our blokes ministry in this church, that guys can come to a place where it's safe and guys can actually talk to other guys who have real struggles in life and actually gain victory over those struggles in life. You know, how destructive porn can be in our society. It's not just men struggling. If there's more women now coming into life-controlling and addictive behavior with porn. This is not in my message this morning, but I know it's for somebody in this room. If you have a struggle in this area in your life, it's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy your marriage. It's going to destroy your kids. And if you think, oh, no, it won't, I can guarantee you at one point it will. You see, looking at porn is like tar on the brain. They're images that as a man you can't get rid of just like that. That takes the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to break the power of that over your life so you can live and walk in the freedom that God's got for you. Some of you guys are living with shame and guilt in your life that God, Jesus Christ, died on the cross so you could live free from. And if we think for a minute, there's blokes in this church that don't struggle with porn, we're kidding ourselves. I don't know why I'm harping on this. This is not in my message today, because if we're committed, it's not about taking the easy option out. I was wondering why it's quiet in here for a reason. But I can't stand shows like that where it's just like it's all about instant gratification, and if I'm not happy, I'll just move on to the next person. Like, a comment about sex in that show was like something like, oh, no, you need to try before you buy. Like, sex is like going out for a coffee. It's like, you know, God's ordained sex in the confines of marriage for us to actually, because it's a sacred spiritual act that is so special and wonderful. But when it's abused outside of that context, we open ourselves up to a myriad of challenges and issues and burdens and scars that we're not intended to live with. See,
doesn't matter. Are you committed? I don't know where that came from, but anyway. Three things. Can I trust you? Do you care? Are you committed? Can I just, you know, marriage is not easy. I mean, what's the time? Okay, I've got 3 minutes. I've got to be really careful because I haven't asked my wife to share this, okay? But marriage is not easy. And when you get to that point where you ask yourself, just go, is this what I signed up for? It's like this is not the person, and I'm not the person you originally married. Now we're different people, and now it's like we've got decisions to make. Am I just going to move on to, you know, a younger model, upgrade to a younger model and not work through this? But the times when Nat and I have faced those tough questions and asked, you know, what are we doing this for? And we actually kind of persevered through that and got the right help and got the right support and loved each other through it. We are so much closer and better for it. And I wouldn't want to trade that for the world. The depth of relationship, knowing without a shadow of doubt she's committed to me and I'm committed to her. I'm so incredibly grateful for that, but doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Just like our relationship with God is not always easy because he doesn't do things in the way I want him to. He doesn't come through in the timing that I want him to. But he's never let me down. He's never let me down. And when I don't know what to do, I say, God, please help me. I need you because you're not going to fail me. You're not going to forsake me. You're not going to walk out on me. You're not going to betray me. And for some of you in this room that you've had somebody walk out on you and betray you, understand that that hurts deeply. I can't relate to the depth and level of hurt or pain maybe that you experienced as a child when your parents separated, or then you've gone through your separation, but I know somebody who does understand. Jesus hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows what it's like to be separated from the person that he loved the most. And he felt that separation and that pain, and he carried that for you and for I, so we don't have to carry that. So invite him into it. Invite him into that. On this Palm Sunday, he can be trusted, he cares, he's committed. Just pray for all of us that have that relationship with the Lord. Just be reminded this morning that you can trust him, that he cares for you. He's committed to you. He's more committed to you and me than we could ever be to him. And he's shown that. And it's like a relationship. We say that a lot, right, in this church. Not about religion, it's about relationship. But like I just said to you, in a marriage, in any relationship, it can be hard work, and it requires effort and requires hard work. And God doesn't have favorites unless you want to be one. And I'm telling you, the more you press into him, the more he's there with open arms, with more to reveal, more to show, more to give than what we could ever deserve. I love that about our God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, Holy Spirit, I know you're at work in this room. Father, right now I trust you because I know, Father, you care for each and every precious person in this room. You've demonstrated your commitment to us through the giving of your Son, that Jesus, you died on the cross for us, paying the price for all of our sin, all of our shortcomings, so that we can live in freedom, in right relationship with you. So Holy Spirit, right now, I just pray, Father, right now, especially for the blokes in this room, I pray there would be no one man in this room that would feel condemned. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But Father, if there are men in this room that are struggling in this area, Father, I pray they would hear words of hope this morning. Words of power in Jesus' name that can break the hold of this life-controlling addiction. They can live in freedom to breathe fresh life into not just their life, but maybe their marriage, their family, whatever the case may be. So, Father, this morning, we just release you, Holy Spirit, to come. Not just for the men, but also for the women that struggle in this area as well. I just thank you. It is for freedom that you set us free. And if we have the courage to turn to you and invite you into our weakness, you are greater, you are stronger, you can break the hold of these things in our lives and we can walk in freedom. And I give you all the praise and the glory for that. So Jesus, we remember you today, Palm Sunday, and this coming week was such a tumultuous week for you, Jesus, but yet you did it all willingly. You did it for us. And I just pray that we would just take the time this week to be grateful, Jesus, and to reflect on all that you have done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.